Good day, my friends. This is Telehouse This Week with your host, Matt Friedman, coming to you from the beautiful deep south on a little drive called Hickory Ridge Road, where all the women embody Proverbs 31, all the men are muscular Christians, and all the children know John 3:16. Stay tuned, stay encouraged. We have a rendezvous with destiny. Ladies and gentlemen, great to have you with us today, and I'm so very delighted to have a guest. We'll introduce him in just a moment, but we're coming to you as a Telehouse This Week podcast, kind of a brand new concept. We hope that you're enjoying it already. This is the second one we've got out there right now. And just real quick, we say Telehouse. First off, how do you spell it? It's a Greek word, so if you took that Greek word over to the English, it would be spelled T-E-L-E-I-O-S. This is going to be important because you can go to a website called teleospress.com. So it's T-E-L-E-I-O-S, teleos. And by the way, the Greek word teleos means mature, complete, perfect. And so we want to be a group of people that hungers and thirsts to be more complete, more mature, and all that God wants us to be. And so here we are. Thanks so very much for joining us today. And we just hope that you will let other people know about this, retweet this out, or put it on your Facebook and post it up, or whatever else you'd like to do. But we need your help in getting this program out there and getting this program sponsored. And you're going to be a major player in that. And we'll tell you how here after a little while. I have a dear friend with me today. If any of you have ever listened to Matt Friedman on American Family Radio, occasionally a host has got to leave and take a break. Yeah, go speak an engagement or go on a vacation. Frequently when I would do that, I would say, "Hey, Chris, will you come in and do the program for me?" And he would do that. And so I'm delighted right now to introduce you to a dear friend of mine, Dr. Chris Lohrstorfer. Teaches theology at Wesley Biblical Seminary. Actually has taught theology for 20 years at various locations and institutions. He's a local pastor. Wife Mary, I just heard, 28 years.
28 years.
Congrats. And two children. Thank you. He's adopted two children. He and Mary have adopted children from Colombia, and they're beautiful kids as well. Hey, Chris, welcome.
Thank you, sir. Good to be here.
How you been spending your time? I mean, anybody that had heard you on American Family Radio, they haven't heard you for a while, so what's been happening?
Oh, man. Well, it's lots of things. I'm a pastor of an exciting church that is trying to be the body of Christ in our community, so that takes a lot of my time. I've been working with Boy Scouts, interestingly enough, with my son in the last few months, and some other things like that. We've been busy.
Mm. Well, I'll tell you what, the whole Boy Scouts program has been going through some ordeals lately, too. We might need to save that for another discussion, but
that might be another
I guess
day.
I've got a child that's almost got Eagle Scout, and you're helping shepherd him through the Eagle Scoutness of his life right now, and then your son's kind of on the other end of it.
Right. He's just beginning, but I've accidentally become the Scoutmaster, and so I've had to learn all about it.
You know, one of the things a Scouts does is says, we're going to take you out on 20 camping trips. Get your Eagle, you need 20 camping trips. That alone, just that,
yeah.
If there was nothing else involved, that alone is a great experience.
It is a great experience. It's amazing to me, and it doesn't have to be Scouts, I suppose. It could be some other program, but just getting out, being with other guys, being with the kind of process where you think through what it is to be prepared for life, as the Boy Scouts say, that process in and of itself is great for a young man, and it's really been good for my son. I know it's been good for yours as well.
Yeah. Listen, you talk about being the body of Christ in a community. I know that's what your church wants to do. That's what our church tries to do. I was very encouraged the other day. You know, one of the things we do, out of many things that we do in the community, is go to the abortion clinic.
Right.
I just decided, I don't know why we decided to do that. I think the reason was we had someone come up the very first day we planted the church, and she said to me, "Well, so when are we going to start our pro-life ministry?" And I thought, you know, and I always thought back then that if you're going to do something, pastor needs to lead it. I don't feel that way anymore. But I think if you're going to be out in the community, the pastor needs to be out in the community.
Right, right.
And we didn't have any other ministry at that point. So, well, here we go. We've been going for 13 years now. And, you know, that's a tough ministry. I got to tell you, Chris, that's not very fun. In fact, there's not really a ministry that I do as far as in the community where I look forward to it. But I don't look forward to going out to the abortion clinic. And sometimes you just need a little encouragement. And it's strange sometimes where that encouragement can come from. For instance, Dutch TV the other day wanted to interview me and the family and the church. And so we tried to get four or five people on a day that we're not normally there to go out there. And the abortion clinic was closed down. It was kind of a weird thing. We're doing interviews here. They say, do what you always do out here. And so we kind of did some singing and did some praying and read the Bible, but it's kind of strange. No one's there. Hmm. So I was getting, they're starting to interview some people and they weren't interviewing me. And so I just kind of took a walk and I walked up there and a lady just rolled in. Now there's no one at the abortion clinic. The parking lot is empty. Someone rolled up to the abortion clinic and a lady came out and had a little girl with her. And she came over to me and she asked for some individual that I did not know. And I said, well, she's not here, but we're here. Can we help you? Anything we can do for you? And she goes, well, I'm looking for that lady. I said, well, is there something I could do for you? She goes, well, I want that lady because 2 years ago I came here and I was going to get an abortion. And she stopped me and asked me some questions and encouraged me and loved on me. And I just wanted to introduce her to my 2-year-old daughter.
Wow.
It was great. Now, that wasn't my save. Right. You know, my save. That wasn't my work. But I was so encouraged.
Yeah.
So that happens. Oh, yeah. Yeah, it happens. Yeah, it really does happen. We really do save babies. Now, I know we save babies. In the 13 years, well, more like in the last 8 years or so, we know we've saved about 800 babies.
Hmm.
So it's not like it never happens. But to really hear someone, she was so, well, we took pictures and we hugged on each other. And then something happened. Just this week, I was out there, and there's a lady out there, a little bit older, probably 60-ish or so. I did not know. I walked up to her and said, hey, thanks for coming out today and trying to save babies. She goes, I want to thank you. Well, she didn't know me. I don't know what she was saying that for. I want to thank you for coming out here. Well, I said, you know, it's just a ministry of ours. She goes, 27 years ago, I came to an abortion clinic. It was nearby to this particular, not this one, but one near. And she says, I came to the abortion clinic. I was going to get an abortion, but you people talked to me.
Hmm.
You convinced me not to. And I just decided to come out today to thank you because I now have a granddaughter.
Hmm.
And I thought to myself, generations we're talking about.
Isn't it interesting how in your life at that moment, you think that's the thing you should do or you need to do. But when you really get a grasp on it later, you look back and see God's hand on it. And that's how we normally see his working, is by looking back. And she can look back and say, man, God was working.
I just got to say, just hip, hip, hooray for the encouragers of the world.
Yeah.
She didn't have to be out there. That lady didn't have to come back and stop and say anything. And I wasn't, those weren't my saves,
so
to speak. But just that encouragement, it just keeps you going and doing it.
That's
and
right.
I think it's an important thing for us to know as pastors, you and I.
Oh, yeah.
But also for the people we minister to, they need to minister to people by saying, way to go. Keep it up. If you see something good, let's go ahead and acknowledge
You ought to think about the people in your own life who have influenced you. And before that's too late, you don't want to say this at their funeral. You want to say it to them face to face. You've made a difference in my life. That's a great thing.
You know, I think about encouragement. This week, I decided to look up an old paper that I remember from Heritage Foundation. Heritage Foundation got a lot of great resources. Mm. They're a conservative think tank in Washington, D.C. But I remember my favorite paper was done by a guy named Patrick Fagan. And I've had Patrick on the program quite a little bit across the years. But he wrote a paper called Why Religion Matters Even More, The Impact of Religious Practice on Social Stability.
Mm.
In other words, he did a study that basically said, let's look at all the studies we know that have been done on this subject, and let's see what they've said. So that's one of the things he does a great job, not just do the study himself, but look at all the studies, the dozens and dozens and dozens of studies that have come out, and let's find out what they've said. So let me give you his quick talking points here. By the way, when we're talking about religious practice, we're not just talking about Christianity, but if the study was done in America, we're talking about mostly Christianity. So that's what he says. Religious practice substantially benefits all aspects of life, especially family life. Marriages are happier, parent and child relationships are stronger, while domestic violence, divorce, out-of-wedlock births, cohabitation, and extramarital sex are all reduced. We can look at all these studies that have been done, and we can say that for certain.
Hmm.
Then he says, students who regularly attend religious services enjoy significant gains in education, especially low-income students. Religious practice encourages good work habits and higher aspirations in children, as well as increased parental involvement. Then he says, Religious practice is associated with improved overall health. Individuals who regularly attend religious services live longer and experience lower levels of infectious diseases. Mental health and happiness, self-esteem, self-control, and coping skills are increased, while recovery from addictions is greatly enhanced and frequency of depression and suicide are reduced. Communities with high levels of religious practice experience greater levels of cohesion, higher levels of charitable giving, and less violent crime.
Hmm.
It's a cultural boon to take the Great Commission seriously. It's not just we're getting this person into heaven, Chris.
Right.
We're lifting culture.
Hmm.
And at the end of the day, isn't that all what the great, I don't know, maybe shouldn't be using the word religion, but it's a good word, and it's an important word, and it's an okay word. Most of the religionists that have taken their gospel seriously have done that just that. They've not just saved individuals, but they've lifted culture.
Yeah, it's a transformation of society, isn't it? That's really the goal in some sense, not just individual salvation per se, but it's a transformation of society. Well, let me ask you a question. This week, I was talking to a friend of mine who I would consider him to be liberal, fairly liberal. He was telling me, we were talking about poverty, and he was telling me that he thinks poverty is too big for the church to deal with, and the church shouldn't deal with it. That's something that maybe the state is only really equipped to do, to which I said, I don't think they've done a very good job, apparently. But isn't it interesting? Some people, and this guy would say he's a believer, some people do believe that the church can't help society in that sense. It's more of a personal thing. It's more of a something between maybe me and Jesus, but not transforming a society. We leave that to the state. Mm-hmm. And I wonder sometime if that's not a good way of taking it out of our hands. It makes our job a lot easier if we say, oh, the state will take care of it. We have a welfare system.
You remember when Jesus said, the poor you'll have with you always.
Right.
If there were government working on the poor and they were, say, let's do a $30 trillion war on poverty, which they've done, I don't know how many trillions now, 20, 30, 40, whatever trillions they've thrown at it, you're still going to have poor.
Yeah.
And we do.
Yeah.
After you've thrown trillions of dollars after the problem, we do. So if there'd never been a government involvement in the war on poverty,
right,
it started back in the mid-60s, would we still have poverty with just the church involved? And the answer to that is yes.
Yeah.
But what we probably wouldn't have had is the behavioral poverty that government has caused. And I think they caused it basically by doing this. By the way, one of the great part of the Heritage Foundation research says three W's that if you don't want to see more poverty, take these three W's seriously. No one is in poverty who has work, who is in wedlock, and who is in worship.
Hmm.
When you factor in work, wedlock, and worship, there is no poverty.
Huh.
Now, are there exceptions to that rule? Probably.
Yeah,
but
sure, yeah.
On the whole, we need to say, let's help people find meaningful work. Let's get them married and keep them married. And let's get them into church. And guess what? We wiped out poverty.
So
we wiped out most of the behavioral poverty.
The ironic thing is that money doesn't fix poverty. It's not really a money issue.
It's not.
It's not a money issue because, just like that statistic that tells us that most people who win the lottery file for bankruptcy within 10 years, money doesn't fix poverty. That it's not a money issue. It's something bigger than that. And it does take, I think, a hands-on. It's not something you mail in the mail once a month. It has to take a hands-on transformation of our society, and that's what the church can do best. I think it can do much better than the government per se. I think the church knows how to disciple. We know how to transform people's lives. We can do that, but will we is the question.
Well, I would really encourage people to go to Heritage Foundation and look up this great study. It's called a backgrounders. One of the things they do there is they provide backgrounders. And this is why religion matters even more. It was put out in the 90s, and it was updated in 2006. Mm. And it's a great little thing there. And I think it would encourage our listeners to say, let's take this seriously, not just because we're trying to get people to heaven, but because we're trying to get, remember the Lord's Prayer? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done.
On earth,
as it is in thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. He's not just wanting to pluck individuals out. He's wanting the uplift of culture.
Mm.
That's part of what the kingdom ought to be all
about. Wow.
So anyway, I think that'd be something that would encourage our listening audience to go to Heritage Foundation and check that out. let's see, you know, I want to be open to what other religions might be able to teach me, but particularly when I find out that another religion teaches something that is totally congruent with what we already know to be true. And I saw a great title of an article. It's found on faithstreet.com and written by Sally Quinn, "The I in Our Illness and the We in Our Wellness."
Hmm.
Isn't that good?
That is cool.
And she quotes in here a swami. As saying that the difference between illness and wellness is the I in illness and the we in wellness. And she goes on, starts making political points. What's been happening in politics in Washington lately is symptomatic of an I illness. Too many people thinking of themselves and not others. Well, you can say that not just to politics, but it just about anything that we've got going in our culture. And you could probably say it in the church.
Yes, definitely.
But one of the things that she says I just really enjoyed, told about the story of a tribe in Africa, where if one member becomes ill, it means that an ancestor tooth has become lodged and that bad tooth must come out. The whole tribe participates in the healing. The tooth represents truth, and the village gets cleansed by the release of the difficult truth. Hmm. So the whole village participates in the healing because it's going to help the whole village be well.
Wow.
Now, I want some balance there.
Okay.
You know, and the balance comes to the point where someone once comes and says, you know, it takes a village to raise your child.
Huh.
Right?
Yeah.
And in one very real sense, that's true. I mean, it took a village to raise Matt Friedman. I was a mess, and I'm glad I had neighbors and aunts and, you know, grandparents that were nearby that helped in. But what I want to be careful of is to say, yeah, it takes a village, and that's why we're going to force you into our public school system or something else.
Right.
Nonetheless, I like the direction of the thought.
Yeah. You know, what I thought of when you were saying that was about the church. It really takes a church to raise a Christian.
Mm.
There is a village involved in discipleship. It's not a one-on-one thing always. It really takes the whole people process.
And yeah.
That is true. That is true.
We can discount that too. And I think we frequently do discount that, which is why the writer of Hebrews says, you know, some are in the habit of just deciding we're not going to meet together.
Right.
It says you need to meet together.
Yeah,
you need
to
spur one on to love and good deeds. You need to encourage one another. And all the more as we see the day approaching. So
right.
We need each other. No
exactly.
Question about it. We got to have each other. I'm reminded, we're going to get to this name a little bit later on, but Dennis Kinlaw does a study of the words in the New Testament. And one of the studies he does is the words that are found only in Paul's epistles and really nowhere else in all the Greek language. And they're the S-U-N words. S-U-N is with. And so he cites all these words that Paul apparently just made up.
Hmm.
I cannot find a word to describe reigning together with, therefore I'm going to make up a word, soon basileo. And so he makes up a bunch of words, and they're found basically only in Paul, a few other places, John, but mostly just in Paul, and he's making them up. He cannot think of a word to describe this community dynamic, therefore, here's a word I'm just going to have to make up.
Yeah, you know, with reigning with, most of the time when you reign, you're an individual who's reigning. You don't really reign as a community in that sense, and I guess that's why he had to do that, but that's...
Let me ask you something here on another topic. Saw a very interesting article the other day by Russell Moore. And he writes in National Review, he says, a sexual revolution for young evangelicals? He says, no, it's not really happening. Do you see this this whole homosexual revolution, so-called, impacting our young people in such a way that it's kind of like toothpaste out of the tube, we'll never come back?
You know, it's difficult because... There's a group of younger people who have I don't know if it's an apathy, maybe it's a disinterest in dividing people sometimes. And I think what happens with the message of the whole homosexual thing, which is approaching all people in Christianity now, we're dealing with this. It's up there. I think sometimes younger people are afraid of drawing a line in the sand, and so they want to be kind enough and accepting enough sometimes. I don't know if it's something we can't come back from. I think it's something we're all dealing with. Mm. Do you think we can't turn it?
Oh, yeah. No, I'm sure we can turn it. And whenever you see things done with, you know, this is what the youth of today think.
Yeah.
Think, well, yeah, youth but
they're
grow
youth.
Up. Yeah. They grow up and they get a job and they find out, oh, my, you know, they're slapped pretty soundly
right.
by reality somewhere. And yeah, I do think they can change their minds.
But that's why I use that term, because I think when they grow up, people become more conservative. No, I mean, this is generalization. They become more conservative as they grow up, because when you're young, you're kind of naive. And you have to be kind of naive sometimes to think about the...
Did you go through a liberal phase? See, not you.
No. I was always perfect. My brother did, though.
Yeah. Did he come around?
He did.
There you go. So I went through my Tony Campolo stage. I went through my, you know, the government ought to give more money to the poor. Right. I went to the pacifism stage. I mean, I did all that. But you finally come around to say, here's reality. Yeah. And I found out that the government hurts the poor. And I found out that basically there's going to have to be righteousness backed by a couple bombers in order for righteousness to win. Yeah. I mean, you know, you come around. But yeah, I mean, I went through a kind of a liberal phase.
I didn't really go through one, but then I know other people, a lot of people who did. Not teaching at a college for all the years that I taught there, you see that when they students come in, they're pretty naive about what ought to happen. They want the world to be a good place, and they kind of understand after a while it's not always the way it looks.
All right, with this topic in mind, there was a paper that was given at the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commissions, which is the Baptist Leadership Summit, and it was called Sex in America, Sociological Trends in American Sexuality. And I don't know, I see this name everywhere, and I don't know how to pronounce it. Mark Regnerus or something. I mean, this guy did this study, and he compared the general population with their non-observant peers, church-going evangelical Christians. This is what he found. Church-going evangelical Christians are retaining orthodox views on biblical sexuality despite the shifts in broader American culture. Now, how would he know that? Because he surveyed 15,378 persons, not 300 like Barna does.
Right, right.
15,378 persons between the ages of 18 and 60, focused on the under 40 crowd. They found out that basically they're retaining orthodox views. And I'm thinking to myself, most of the time I hear that young people are adopting these attitudes about sexuality, there's never a study involved. It's just the guy that's writing's opinion.
Gut feeling, yeah.
Yeah, gut feeling. And there's too much stuff done on gut feeling that presents itself as fact. Here's a huge study that suggests otherwise. Mm. I just thought it was interesting. And I think that basically I do think that there are some parents that think, just going through a liberal phase, they'll be okay. I think we need to disciple our kids.
Oh, yeah.
That's and if we can keep the liberal phase from happening, all the better.
Mm-hmm.
But what we want them to do is to affirm truth all the way up and down the line in their lives.
You know, that may be why I didn't go through my liberal phase, because I was discipled. I was 19 when I was converted, but I was discipled at that point. And maybe that kept me in my early 20s from going through that kind of phase.
In your local church, another issue here. In your local church, do you feel like you've done a good job of helping your lay men, lay women, figure out how they can make the sacred very real and the secular?
You know, I kind of focus on that sometimes. I try to be that kind of thought. And I don't know if I've done it or not. I don't know.
I was zooming along again. Because I was on that Heritage Foundation site the other day, I was thinking, is there anything else on here I could? And I came with Bridging the Religious and Secular Divide, and a guy named Dr. Barry C. Black was one of the people they talked to. Now, he was a chaplain with the U.S. Navy. He retired as a rear admiral after nearly a year career serving as a naval chief of chaplains in his last position, earned doctorates of both philosophy and something else here that I'm not, the philosophy and ministry. And has an autobiography that's out. Very interesting guy. And so I just kind of wanted to see what he would say about this. And particularly because you and I are ministers, and you know most of this crowd we're talking to are Christians right now. What he would say about this, and this is some of his perspective. He says, the Continental Congress, first of all, this is written in our history, that the sacred ought to go ahead and intercept the secular. Now, Continental Congress, the group to reach an impasse, we're all very cognizant of this point. When Benjamin Franklin spoke up, he says, gentlemen, I'm an old man, but I've lived long enough to know that if a sparrow cannot fall without God knowing it, then an empire republic cannot rise without his help. Let's pray. And they prayed. I mean, that is woven into our history.
It's our DNA.
Yeah, it is very much our DNA. Many of us feel that the work of the spiritual is that of a minister, and I would only be an ordained clergyman if I would expect to inject some spirituality into the workplace. So that's what some people think.
Yeah.
Barry Black says, I would challenge that presumption. And I think it's critically important to remember that, you know, a huge percent of the life of Jesus was spent in secular occupation. 3 years was spent in basically downright, let's do the job of ministry. Mm. Yeah, he lived to be 33, 34 years of age. And we know that for 30 years, you know, he wasn't involved in quite an intense way. Then he says this, 70% of our biblical heroes and heroines were involved in secular occupations and yet were able to bring the spiritual into those occupations.
Hmm.
Now, I'd never thought about that before. Read the Bible and what do you see? People living in the secular world. Doing what? Trying to have impact with their sacred God into this world.
Yeah.
Think of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Think of Nehemiah, cupbearer. Joseph, prime minister of Egypt, for crying out loud, Egypt, and yet made amazing contributions, bridging the divide between the sacred and the secular. Now, one of the things I'm glad he said something about this, because I know the military is frequently made up of a lot of lousy language, profane language. I've had friends go in there and come out just talking horrible.
Curse like a sailor. Words.
Cussing like a sailor is how they say it. And he's in the Navy and he speaks to that, okay? He says, I remember having a supervisor, second in command, rarely spoke a paragraph without plenty of profanity. And that's kind of aggravating for a person of the cloth like me. And I would take him on in the evening prayer. And I would say something about, you know, I want to pray for all the sailors that use rough language and just pray that they'd be able to overcome it. So one day, he asked me to report to his to the stateroom, and I'd go in there and I'd say, what's wrong? And he'd say, how dare you talk about me in the prayer? I'd say, sir, I mentioned no names. I was simply saying that God must be held up high, and the amount of profanity that's happening on this ship even reaches the highest levels, and we need to repent. Clever way of bridging the divide between the sacred and the secular, he thought. But then, he says, a new commanding officer came on my ship one day. He did not wear his religion on his sleeve. He did not even attend the worship services or the Bible studies that I conducted on the ship. But after 2 days of wandering around the ship, he had a captain's call. And that's basically the new commanding officer sets the reality for the ship. And one of the things he said was there was no profanity aboard his ship. And Barry Black says, I was stunned. No profanity?
Hmm.
And by the way, he quoted George Washington, said something about how needing to use profanity was an indication of a limited intellect. I honestly believe there was no way that that executive officer would be able to break standard English and speak standard English and break the habits of profanity. But from that moment on, there was no profanity on that ship. He says, now there's a man that decided I'm going to bring a sacred dynamic into a secular world. And he made it happen. He says, that's what I think 1 Corinthians is talking about. He says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And I think that we need to figure out ways. And I think we need to figure out ways that we can help people know how to do that in their secular work.
Yeah, that's true. Because you are a minister, no matter what you do, what day in and day out, what you get paid for, you're a minister if you're a part of the body of Christ.
Mm. How do you find that people are most effective doing that? What is an effective way to use your job as a launching pad for that gospel?
Well, I think you have to have that focus, first of all. It's not going to happen accidentally. I think you have to go into it.
That's it right there. It doesn't happen
accidentally.
Just by happening.
Yeah, yeah. You have to have that focus. You have to understand that that is what you're doing. And maybe it comes from a misconception, I think, sometimes in the church. You know, ministry is for the ordained. Lay people, we just come and hear about it. That's kind of how they approach it sometimes. And we have to get off of that. And pastors are maybe part of the problem. We have to get off of that. Understand that the ministry of the church takes place in the realm of all the people of the church, the whole body. And if we begin to see all of life as ministry, you know, then you begin to see that. Whether you're a garbage collector or a man who works at a store or a teacher or somebody who works at the courthouse, whatever you do, you are a part of the body of Christ. And as each part uses its gifts and each part does its part, that's when the ministry is occurring in any given church.
You mentioned, you know, we often say, oh, the garbage man. One of the leading pastors of my hometown growing up had the garbage business in our town. Yep.
There you go.
And
he can do both.
He also had a profound. Let me tell you why. How he brought the gospel into his world is he was a servant.
Mm.
He served, and people knew he served, and people knew he had their best interests at heart. People knew he went above and beyond the call of duty, and they were willing to listen to him because of it.
Mm, that's not accidental. That's his focus.
Exactly. That's not accidental. Yeah. Hey, listen, back at the old radio show, we had an occasional advertisement. You ready for an ad?
Let's go. Let's go.
All right. First off, we're called Teleos this week because we want people to go check out teleospress.com because we got some books up there and some books that I have written, others have written, and I believe you're writing something right now.
I'm working on two projects, yeah.
That may end up on Teleos Press before long. So we want you to go. By the way, some of the books we've got up there, 50 Lessons on the Holy Spirit. My friend Ryan Bash has written Follow Me, Daring to Live the Life of Full Abandonment. Life-Changing Bible Study, Mark, A Study of Discipleship. We got a children's catechism up there. So we want you to go to Teleos Press. And Teleos, again, is spelled T-E-L-E-I-O-S Press. T-E-L-E-I-O-S. We should have picked an easier Greek word.
You would think.
You know? Yeah. Teleospress.com. Then, now this is getting exciting. It's exciting because we haven't talked that much about it, and it happened. We're going to be doing this on a weekly basis, Chris, and we're going to have various guests in here. And what we're going to ask people to do is, if this adds value to your life, we're going to ask that maybe you consider giving a quarter per program. That'd be $1 a month.
Hmm.
We did that the other day, and we had two people sign up. One signed up for $1, and one signed up for $5 per episode.
Wow.
So without even really trying, we're up to $6 per episode. We'd love to get up to $2,000 if we could and really make this a huge first-class thing. But let me tell you, if people pledge anything, we're going to give you 1 day early access to the week's show. If you pledge $1 or more per episode, we're going to give you a free copy of any new Teleos Press book as they become available.
Wow.
So if you write a book, Chris,
yeah.
And you do it with Teleos Press, like I'm going to twist your arm to do, then what's going to happen at that point is we're just going to give them the book.
Wow, that is cool.
And then, you're not going to believe this, but Greg Barrow the other day actually said, hey, listen, I'm the $5 per episode guy. We're going to give him all the free old books and all the new books.
All the old ones
all the
from
books.
Teleos Press?
All the books. That means basically all the books I've ever published, and I've got 10.
Sweet Jiminy.
I mean, Greg's going to get weighed down with books.
Wow.
But
that seems.
And then anything else new we got coming out. So, yeah, no, it's a great deal, actually.
Yeah.
$5 or more per episode. And so Greg gets that. We very much appreciate him weighing in with us. And we'd like you to do the same sort of thing and promote amongst your friends. So the way you can go to Patreon is basically patreon.com and look up Teleos Press, and we'll be there with Teleos this week, or Matt Friedman, or any other way you want to find it. Patreon, P-A-T-R-E-O-N. People can check me out on Twitter, Matt Friedman, or on Facebook, and we're going to connect that way.
Cool.
Hey, ad's over.
Man.
How'd it
go?
There
you go. That was quick. That wasn't bad. That wasn't bad.
All right.
Not quite like pulling teeth.
You want to do a little Bible study?
Yeah, let's hit it.
All right. I'm going to tell you something here that I heard the other day. I mentioned about Dennis Kinlaw, and I sat down the other day at a district conference, and some guy was telling me, have you ever heard Dennis Kinlaw say this? And Dennis Kinlaw is the president emeritus of Asbury University. Great guy, man of tremendous wisdom, 92 years of age. He had a granddaughter-in-law tell me, 92 years of age now, and he's working on the Beatitudes.
Oh, my.
I hope he gets a book out on the Beatitudes.
He needs to.
But I said, how's he doing? Oh, he's just as sharp as he can be. Of course, his body's getting older, but his brain is still exceedingly young. And anyway, this guy was telling me about something Dennis Kinlaw said. I thought, I've never heard that before. So I went rushing back to one of my books, and I found it. I wanted to share that today because it's such an unusual concept, and I think you and I are going to be able to talk well about this here in just a moment. Let me read to you Genesis 18, 20 to 26. This is the Sodom and Gomorrah narrative. The Lord said, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin is so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know. The men turned away and went towards Sodom. Get a load of this. Here it is. But Abraham remained standing before the Lord. That's all I'm going to read. I just want to keep it right there. Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Now, I'm going to explain why that's so important here in just a moment. We say here at Teleos this week with Matt Friedman, I've got a guest with me today that believes pretty much what I believe about the inerrancy of Scripture. The Bible, Chris Lohrstorfer, is inerrant. What do we mean when we say that?
Well, the word inerrant means without error, right?
Right, yep. So what we say is without error, but we recognize that we don't have the original manuscripts.
Right.
So we say inerrant at the point of the original autographs.
And the autograph being the actual copy that, say, if you're talking about Paul's letter, this is the actual original Galatians manuscript, which Paul wrote on in his own hand. That is the autograph.
And it's been copied and copied and copied and copied down through the years.
Right.
We're going to talk about that here in just a moment. So we don't have the originals.
Right.
And we know that what we have isn't quite like the originals.
Right.
But to the tune of about 99%, it is.
Pretty sure we got it, yeah.
We got it.
But we don't have that autograph.
We don't. But where it differs really strikes at no point of serious doctrinal difference. I mean,
and those differences you can see because we have so many manuscripts.
Yes.
Thousands of manuscripts of the New Testament, which is really unheard of in language studies. I mean, literature
and
studies.
And they're remarkably similar.
Very similar, but the places where they differ, you can see them. And for the most part, you can see the trail of how they changed.
Yes.
That's the important part.
Now, having said all of that, what I want to suggest to you here is we have a very sophisticated study of ancient documents that shows that the Bible is undeniably reliable to the nth degree, far more so than any other ancient document, and no one bothers to doubt the accuracy of those other documents.
Right.
So they want to do that with the Bible because they don't want to believe it. But because there's this great reverence that the scribes had when they began copying down the scriptures, they exercised such extreme care in making new copies of, for instance, the Hebrew Bible. The entire scribal process was specified in meticulous detail to minimize the possibility of even the slightest of errors. The number of letters, words, and lines were counted. And the middle letters of the Pentateuch, the middle letters, I'd love to know what that was. E, you know, what was the iota?
Yeah.
Well, I mean, what was it? The middle letters of the Pentateuch and the Old Testament were determined. If a single mistake was discovered, the entire manuscript would be thrown away, destroyed. If they counted letters on this side of that letter and letters on this side, and it didn't get that right exactly, they'd throw the whole thing away. That's how meticulous they were. During the early part of the 10th century, there was a group of Jews called the Masoretes. These Jews were meticulous in their copying. The texts they had were all in capital letters. There was no punctuation, no paragraphs, if you can imagine. They would copy Isaiah, for example. And when they were through, they would total up the number of letters. They'd find the middle letter of the book. If it wasn't the same, they made a new copy. They'd throw it away and start over. Unbelievable. All of the present copies of the Hebrew text, which come from this period, are in remarkable agreement. It's amazing, actually really a miracle. Comparisons of the Masoretic text with earlier Latin and Greek versions have also revealed careful copying with little deviation during the thousands of years from 100 BC to 900 AD. As an example of this extreme care, the quality of the manuscripts of the Hebrew Bible surpasses all other ancient manuscripts. All right. So what we're trying to say is we got it.
Yeah.
But occasionally something's different. And here's one of those places. Okay. Genesis 18, verse 22. But Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Because we got such incredible scholarship, we pretty much know that that's not what the original said. It didn't say Abraham remained standing before the Lord. When scribes prepared to copy a manuscript, he was required, how meticulous it was. When you were going to copy a manuscript, you'd wash your hands. Soiled hands would never touch holy things. When you were finished, you would wash your hands again because hands that had holiness on them were not supposed to touch common things. So a scribe copying a manuscript that was not allowed to change anything, in fact, if the scribe before you made a mistake, you were not even allowed to change his mistake. You would just write it down. Then you would write a correction in the margin if you were absolutely sure something had gone askew. But of the 31,173 verses of the Bible, the scribes did change a few words of the text. If there was a problem that seemed to be so glaring to the scribes, a very few times they just couldn't help themselves. I've got to change it. It almost never, ever, ever happened, but it did happen. Sometimes these scribal emendations, they were called, were made to avoid potential problems. Like, you know, we're going to read this in church. Well, it wasn't church, and it's obviously you're going to read it in some public reading of it. Ezra or whoever else. We're going to read this thing, and when we do it, we're going to change that because it's a bodily function that's you just don't really read out loud. So what they would do is use euphemisms, for instance. Let me get back to this verse now. The best scholarship says that verse 22 was different than what we've got today. And in my NIV Bible, it actually footnotes this and suggests, and this is what it says, verse 22, Masoretic text, an ancient Hebrew scribal tradition, and this is what it said instead of Abraham stood before the Lord. It's the Lord remained standing before Abraham. Now, in those days, sitting down, Chris, was the posture of authority. Someone standing in front of you meant he was not the authority, not the king, not the most respected one in the room. The one sitting was. So remember what just happened. God had just finished telling Abraham that he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. But now he stops and looks at Abraham just begging for his standing presence, for this creature he has made to voice some kind of an objection to what he's about ready to do to Sodom and Gomorrah. Why would the scribe have felt the need to change it from God standing to Abraham standing? No, because God standing was just too irreverent, maybe even blasphemous. God standing in front of Abraham? Now, this is what we've got to come to grips with. This is Yahweh, the God of all gods, King of all kings, the immortal and everlasting, the creator of all things and of all creatures, the most powerful one in all the universe, standing before this mere mortal and petitioning him. So the scribe changed it. Somebody changed it. They changed it. Now, this is what Kinlaw said. We have an advantage that the scribes did not. We have the advantage that the scribes didn't have. We get to read Abraham with the story of Jesus clanging around in our craniums. You remember the story of Jesus, right? This is the Jesus that didn't just stand in front of us, but he hung on a cross in front of us. Remember Paul describing Jesus to that letter to the church at Philippi? He said, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, get a load of this now, Chris. He made himself nothing.
The humility of God.
Emptied himself by taking the very nature of a servant, God becoming a servant, by being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. The scribe that was dealing in the early days with Genesis 18 couldn't have foreseen a God that would hang in front of you and me. A God who would empty himself, become nothing for you and me. He couldn't have fathomed that, therefore he changed it. You and I, it's still kind of hard to fathom, isn't it, Chris?
Yeah. You know, it's interesting. The first time I ever witnessed to some Islamic guys, this was the guy's point. He said, you Christians have one thing wrong. He said, you believe that God came and gave himself as a sacrifice for you. Why would he do that? He said, I can't see it. He wouldn't do it. Why would he do it? And that verse came to my mind, you know, a little Charles Wesley in there. Amazing love. How can it be that you, my God, should die for me?
You know, it's amazing. It's amazing. I thought you were going to go to a scripture verse and you're going to say, I'm proud of you went to scripture verse because I went to a song. And that's exactly what I was thinking of. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?
Yeah, it's crazy. It's crazy to think that God would humble himself. But you see it throughout scripture. If you really look Genesis all the way through, God is always humbling himself. It's his nature to give himself, but they couldn't see it. And I think it's because whenever you put God in a box, that box always looks like you. It's always to your advantage when you put God in a box. And when we want to think about a God who is, you know, strong against sin. It's never our sin. It's always somebody else's sin. And I think sometimes we just can't grasp that God is bigger than that. He's a God who can humble himself, who can give himself to us and to the world more than just us, to the world.
I think one of the things Kinlaw says is he's standing in front of Abraham's because he sees something in Abraham that perhaps he saw nobody else at that point of history. And that is, here's a guy that when I look at him, he's going to get it. And he's going to stand up and he's going to be bold. And he's going to say, hey, Lord, you know, would you do it for this many people? You know, if there are this many righteous people, would you do it 45 or 30 or 20 or 10? If there are 10 righteous people, be bold enough to come to me, Yahweh, the King of Kings, and argue with me.
Yeah, you know, it's interesting. He calls him his friend. There's something about that. There's something about that that enables him to see an Abraham, even an Abraham who's got the guts to say that. That's why he likes him.
I love to spend time in the Psalms every day, Chris. And when I do, I find a David and other writers of these songs that are willing to talk to God in a very point blank way.
They're sharing their heart.
They order him around. They say, arise, God. I need for you to get up and do something right now. And that kind of audacity. Now, I think it's a humble audacity.
Yeah.
It's a reverent audacity.
Sure.
But it's an audacity. And I think the Lord standing in front of Abraham right now thinking, I think he's going to do it right now. Mm. Stand up, Abraham.
Come boldly before the throne of grace. Isn't that interesting? Now, boldly.
Now, the typical evangelistic plea is this. Jesus did this for you to get into heaven. Jesus hung on a cross for you to get you into heaven. Incredible humility. But what if from that cross, he says, I want you to follow me. In other words, who are you willing, my dear friends, to die for? Who are you willing to completely and totally humble yourself before in order to win them to the kingdom cause? I'm not sure we ask that question quite enough. We like the fact Jesus died for us. But I think Jesus on the cross asks us, now are you willing to do the same thing? Are you willing to die? And I think that's a spiritual death. We talk about baptism being a baptism unto death. But you know something? I think some of us are going to come to a time in our life where we will have to die in order that someone else might enjoy abundant life. And I think Jesus might be asking us right now, who are you willing to die for? Dr. Chris Lohrstorfer, loved having you on the program today.
Thank you, sir. Enjoyed it.
Man, good stuff. And you did a great job with AFR way back when. And I just love having you around. We're going to do a lot more if that's okay with you.
Sure, man. Anytime.
Hey, friends, go to Patreon. And we'd love for you to support this program. Check us out at Teleos Press. We'd love for you to check that out as well. Find me on Facebook and Twitter. Tell others about Teleos this week. My wife thanks you. My mother thanks you. My daughter thanks you. My five sons thank you. And I can assure you that I thank you for listening to Teleos this week with Matt Friedman. Love God. Live clean. Keep the faith. God bless. Love you, dear friends. The best is yet to come. The best is yet to come.